This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Our text this morning is going to be from Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 25. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? For you have made it into a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it'll be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses."
Amen. Thank you, worship team. Thank you, saints, for praying for the foxes who were on leave last Sunday. We weren't AWOL. We had official leave from the elders. And thank you, Scott, for your message. He's home with Chrissy, but I know they're watching probably. Well, I've been hungry for another Markin sandwich. Have you guys been looking forward to another one, a Markin sandwich? Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with the gospel. Remember, one thing that Mark likes to do is sandwich a critical truth in between two pieces of bread, if you will, that point to that critical truth to help the reader understand that truth. In the passage today, the main truth is the judgment of God on the unfruitful temple. But the sandwich on either side is going to be made of figs, or at least a fig tree that promised what it did not deliver. So we're going to look at this passage today under three main points: the problem with the fig tree, the problem with the temple, and the promise of faith's power. So let's start with the problem with the fig tree. Jesus is walking back to Jerusalem from Bethany, where we suppose that he and his disciples had spent the night, probably at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house, right? And he's hungry. The Bible tells us he's hungry. Mark puts details in there sometimes to show us something important. What does that tell us about Jesus? He was fully what? Human. He still is. He's fully human. He's fully God. He's the God-man. And he sees a fig tree that is in leaf, and he walks to the fig tree in leaf, expecting to find fruit, but there is none. He curses the tree. He says, "May no one ever eat from you or eat fruit from you again." Now, saints, remember, his disciples are with him. They're walking with him. They heard him say this. None of his disciples turned him and said, "Hey, Lord, Lord, come on now. Let's be fair. It's not time for figs. You're cursing a tree. It's not the problem with the tree. It's not the time." They didn't say that. Mark tells us it was not the season for figs. And you know, this passage has caused problems for people for 2,000 years. In fact, there are some people who claim to have been become an atheist based on this one story in Jesus' life. The most famous of which is Bertrand Russell. You may have heard of good old Bertrand Russell, famous atheist in the 50s, who accused Jesus of, quote, vindictive fury. Yeah, and saying that this episode in Jesus' life tarnished his view of Jesus, and writing this. He said, I cannot feel myself that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history. Like you, Bertrand? No. Others have ranted at Jesus about his use of supernatural energy in a fit of anger against a poor, little, unfortunate tree. Now, I won't use the term tree huggers, but it maybe that's where this is associated. They are concerned more about the tree, but the fact is they don't understand what fig trees do. Even the first commentary, you know, the first commentary on the book of Mark was written in the 5th century. Okay, that means in the 400s, sometime between 400 and 499, the first commentary was written on this book that was written in, you know, the 1st century. And even then, the writer of the commentary said that what we have here is an enacted parable. I love that. Jesus is acting out a parable. And let me just say, kudos to all those who use acting to glorify the Lord. We need more of you. It's an enacted parable in which the cursing of the fig tree is symbolic of the judgment that's coming on the temple. So anyone who knows fig trees in that century or in this century, and I didn't know much about fig trees until this week or last week when I studied this, right, knows that a fig tree loses all of its leaves in the wintertime. What do we call those trees that lose all their leaves? What's that big name? Starts with a D. There you go. Wow, what a smart group. Deciduous loses their leaves. So all the leaves go away in the winter. What's happening, though, in the winter when the leaves are gone is that the tree becomes covered with what the Hebrews call pagim, which are little fig knops, K-N-O-P-S, or fig buds. So that by the time when the leaves appear in April, the tree should be covered with pagim in various stages of maturity. And you know what? Unripened figs, kind of like unripened olives, we call those what? Green olives, right? Can be eaten. In fact, they were eaten by the locals, by the natives. They understood this. So Jesus wasn't being cruel to this tree. He knew that this tree, because it showed leaves, should be covered with unripened fruit. And in fact, it was not. You know, this is the only miracle of destruction in the Gospels. It's a miracle of destruction rather than reconstruction, like giving a guy eyes that didn't have them before, or blind eyes, right? It's a sobering reminder, though, isn't it? That it's not enough. Saints, listen, you young people, listen. It's not enough to just look like you've got something. It's not enough to just look like you're bearing fruit. But then when somebody gets close enough to you to see the real you, they see, oh, wow, this one shows promise, but there's nothing here. All hat, no cattle, as the Texans say. All sign and no restaurant, as the people say. It looks like there's something here, but there's not. You get close enough and you say, wow, there's nothing, no fruit. There's no life. You know, the fig tree is used in the Old Testament as a symbol of judgment. God speaks through Jeremiah in 8:13. And he says to the kingdom of Judah, when I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. And then in Luke chapter 13, Jesus tells a parable. Remember the parable of the owner of the fig tree who told the vine dresser, it's been 3 years, there's no fruit on this fig tree, cut it down. And the vine dresser pleads with him, says, oh, master, let's just give it one more year. And if it doesn't produce fruit this year, then I will do as you say, I will cut it down. What's that parable teaching us? That saints, the patience of God has an end point. There is a time when God's patience will be replaced by God's judgment. And that's what we see here. Jesus, the King, has come to Jerusalem, and the time of judgment is about to begin. So let's look at then the problem. This is the meat of the sandwich, the problem with the temple. And Mark doesn't mince words here, right? He doesn't waste words. He's very succinct. And remember, Mark likes to teach us about Jesus, not just by what he says, but what? By what Jesus does. He likes to talk about the action of Jesus. And if you were writing a script for this scene, beginning in verse 15, it could very easily be, he came, he saw, and, well, he didn't conquer. Yeah, that's, who was that? Alexander the Great? Whatever. No, he came, he saw, he drove them out. He's coming back to conquer all the enemies, all the ones who rise up against him. But in this scene, he came and he saw and he drove them out. Remember, Jesus has come to replace the temple. We saw that 2 weeks ago. He will not try to reform it. Why? Why doesn't he just try to make the temple a better place? Hey guys, we're gonna, you know, this temple's not gonna be around but about 35, 36 more years. But let's see if we can make it a better place for everybody to experience God. Because the temple was simply a placeholder. The temple was never to be the permanent worship spot. It was never meant to take the place of Jesus. Jesus is the one. The temple is a shadow, and Jesus is the real thing. He has now come. He is on the scene, and he is going to take the temple's place. So why does Jesus drive these people out? People here who are buying and selling, money changers who are changing money, he overturns their tables. He turns over the seats of those who are selling pigeons. I mean, come on, the poor little pigeon sellers. Why pick on those guys, right? They're just trying to eke out a living. What's the deal here? What's going on? Because they had been allowed by the religious leaders of the day. The judgment here is not against the Jews. It's not against Judaism. The judgment here is against the religious rulers of the day who had taken the temple and turned it into a religious industrial complex. The money changers made bank on people who came from all over the world but did not have correct currency. And so they had to change their currency into the temple currency. And of course, the money changers charged them an exorbitant fee to change their money into temple currency. And who profited from that? Not just the money changers, but those who were in control of the temple. That was the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. Those were the two groups who had control over this religious industrial complex. Not only that, but the court of the Gentiles. That's where this is taking place. Jesus walks into the first part of the temple, which was the court of the Gentiles, the largest part, and not even part of the sanctuary. You weren't into the place where what was called the sanctuary of the temple until you left the court of the Gentiles, and you couldn't do that unless you were a Jew, and entered into the court of the women, and then into the court of the Jews. So this large area called the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles could come and worship, had become a livestock barnyard, an extravaganza, especially during the week of Passover. In fact, Josephus, a Jewish historian, wrote that in AD 66. Now, this is probably around AD 30 here. That's when we believe Jesus was crucified, around AD 30. In AD 66, listen, saints, that's when the temple was finally completed. It had been under construction for 86 years, and finally in AD 66, it's complete. When was the temple destroyed, historians? AD 70. 4 years later, Titus brings the Roman army in and levels the temple, which Jesus is going to tell us about in Mark 13. Not one stone will be left upon another, he said. But in AD 66, Josephus wrote that in the week of Passover, there were 255,600 lambs slaughtered that week. Can you imagine what the court of the Gentiles was like? The court of the Gentiles was the only place foreigners could come to worship, and they had turned it into an industrial complex, and that's why Jesus said, my house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Turn to Isaiah chapter 56 for a moment. This is where he's quoting from. I want you to see what Isaiah prophesied, and this is the Lord speaking in Isaiah 56 through Isaiah. Look at verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. And the foreigners, that would be the Gentiles, anybody's not a Jew is a foreigner, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Peoples means nations, people groups. Do you know that at this time in the temple there was a sign hanging on the railing that separated the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women? There was a sign that read this, in Greek and Hebrew probably, no foreigner may enter within the railing and enclosure, in other words, the sanctuary, that surround the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death. There was a death penalty. You wanted to leave the court of the Gentiles and go into the real sanctuary? Well, do it. Do it at the cost of your own life. So it was popularly believed at that time, saints, by the Jews, it was popularly believed that when the Messiah came, the first thing that the Messiah would do, listen, he would drive the Gentiles from Jerusalem and from the temple, ignoring the prophecies of old. I love what James Edwards writes here. He says, Jesus does not clear the temple of Gentiles, but for them. He clears the temple for them, and Edwards goes on to say, the temple is not the sole property of Israel, but a witness to the nations. So Jesus came to be the true temple, to take the place of the shadow temple that had been corrupted. We talked about that in men's breakfast this morning. Everything starts with a purpose, and then it becomes corrupted, unless there's diligence and vigilance on that, right? It had become corrupted, and all Jesus will welcome all, Jew or Gentile, to come to Him for refuge and for salvation. Thank God, otherwise we would not be here today. So the next day, the disciples are walking back. Again, they went to Bethany, we presume. They spent the night in Martha Mary's house. They came back, and they passed this fig tree, the same tree that Jesus cursed one day before, 24 hours, and it is withered to the roots. And the disciples are amazed by that. They understand this is not the natural progression, right? This tree would not die and wither to the roots in 24 hours. And they didn't accuse Jesus of vindictive fury. They just said, wow, Lord, look at this. It reminded me of what John the Baptist said to the religious earlier, about the leaders about 3 years earlier. Remember that? He said, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He said, yeah, the guy could take these stones and raise up sons of Abraham. And then he says, even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down. That's what that dead fig tree may have looked like. So the axe is laid at the root of the temple as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is ready to lay down His life. The temple is broken down because the Son of God has given His life to be broken for many. His blood to be poured out as a ransom. The temple will be raised, R-A-Z-E-D, in 4 years. But in just a week, Jesus will be raised. Well, that leads us to the last point, the promise of faith's power. Jesus continues to disciple His disciple. Remember, that's what Jesus is all about in this last week, this Passion Week. He is discipling His disciple. He's preparing them, preparing us for how to live a life of faithfulness. And the enacted parable was partly to pronounce judgment on the temple and to allow those who led it, but it was also an encouragement to teach His followers about faith. That's why he cursed the fig tree, to show them the judgment that was coming upon the temple and those who led the temple, but also to show them, to enact faith for them. They are amazed at the dead tree, and he tells them if they have faith, they can move a mountain. In fact, he says, you can move this mountain. What was he talking about? You know, some people believe that Jesus was referring to the Herodian, which was a fortress built by Herod that was south of Jerusalem, just south of Jerusalem, and they could see it from where they were in Jerusalem, of course. In fact, if you see, this is a picture of the Herodium, and the fortress is inside. And they built the fortress, and then Herod said, take that mountain there and level it, and take the dirt from that mountain and build it around my fortress. So literally, Herod removed a mountain to put it around his fortress. And Jesus points to it, perhaps, and says, if you have faith, you can say to this mountain, or any mountain, get up and get into the sea. You can uproot even greater mountains through faith and prayer. And some of you are going, you know what, I can't even understand that. I mean, I've never prayed. I remember growing Pilot Mountain my whole life. Growing up in Winston-Salem, I went to climb Pilot Mountain. I never thought, you know, I'm going to see if I can throw that thing right into the Atlantic Ocean. So I just started praying, get up and get. Jesus is using hyperbole here to make a point. Because listen, how many of you have known in your own life or in someone's life that you know how God, through their faith and prayer, has moved a mountain for them? How many of you have had perhaps the mountain of prejudice removed in your life? That's a mountain. It's a deadly mountain. It's a destructive mountain. It's a faith jarring and killing mountain. How many of you have had a mountain of unforgiveness removed? Or known somebody who has suffered so greatly, you can't even imagine how they were ever able to forgive the person who harmed them to the degree that they had been harmed, and they have perfect forgiveness in their heart towards that person now. That's a mountain that's been removed by God. Maybe it's a mountain of doubt. Maybe it's a mountain of self-pity, you know. That's a mountain, self-pity, where everything is woe is me. Oh, I can't believe how much I'm suffering, you know. I just walk around, I can see everybody living their best life now on Facebook, and my life stinks. It's just so bad. Oh, God. And God wants to take that mountain and hurl it into the sea for you and me. And he says, you can do that. Jesus says again, it depends on your complete trust in God that he will accomplish his perfect will. Look at verse 24 again. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received and it will be yours. Now be careful, this is not prosperity gospel. This is not a blank check where you say, okay, here's what I ask for, Lord, and you name your biggest desire, material desire, or whatever. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. It's not a blank check. It's assurance that we who have been taught to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that when we pray that way, your kingdom come in my life, Lord. I know you don't want me to be prejudiced. I know you don't want me to be unforgiving to my brother who hurt me. When I pray that, the promise is he will answer and it will be done. Our faith, you see, the point Jesus is making here, our faith stands on God's steadfastness, on his grace, on his unending love for us. And if God tells us that he will answer our prayers, then we can trust him absolutely and completely when we pray in his will. Jesus closes with this reminder that when we stand praying, and don't be bound up by that verb there. You can sit and pray. You can lie down and pray. You can roll over and pray. You can get on your knees and pray. But he says, when we stand praying, because that's the way the Jews normally prayed in the synagogue, he said, we need to speak to the Lord with a clear conscience. You know, there is sin in my heart that I cannot see, and there's sin in your heart that you cannot see. I know that for a fact. All of us have sinful hearts. Amen? And there's sin in our hearts that we can't see. We all have blind spots. But you know one thing my heart always knows, and I guarantee your heart always knows it too? My heart always knows when somebody has done me wrong. When somebody has offended me. When somebody has hurt me. I know, my heart knows that. And yours does too. And so Jesus says, and when you stand praying, forgive. In fact, he says, forgive anyone with whom you have something against. I see here then that the promise of prayer power has two prerequisites. I like P's there. Faith in God and trust in His love for us is one prerequisite. We can't pray without faith. If we pray without faith, then we're just wasting time. We're just saying words. And we can't pray without forgiving those who have offended us. Again, we can pray, but there's a prerequisite for power, and our power is hindered when we hold bitterness in our hearts. And Jesus said, as you forgive your brother, so also will God forgive you. You know, he didn't qualify that, did he? He didn't qualify it. He simply says, if you have anything against anyone. He doesn't say, unless that someone really, really hurt you. All right, I'm not asking you to forgive them. You hold on to that unforgiveness because they deserve it, right? Yeah. Yes. Somebody said, bitterness, I like this. Bitterness, holding on to bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. So Jesus didn't qualify. He said, if you pray, pray first through faith and then with forgiveness. Now, guys, we're not commanded to forget here. You can say, well, I'll never forget. You won't. If you've been deeply wounded by someone, you will go to your grave remembering that deep wound. But what you can be freed from is the unforgiveness that holds you in its deadly grasp. And that's what God would have each of us to do this morning. If you haven't done that recently, we all need a greater measure of freedom in our lives. How many would admit this morning that you need to be freer in your life as a follower of Jesus? Okay, three of you. That's good. I'll pray for the rest of you. We all need a greater measure of freedom from sins that control us and sins that keep us from walking in the power of God's favor and grace and faith. So let's pray for that. I would imagine the disciples right after that wanted to know more about that prayer of faith. So let's just simply ask God to teach us more as we pray together now. Let's close our eyes for a moment. I know I've done this before, and we probably do it every first Sunday of the month when we take communion, because it's so important that we have clear conscience, that it's so important that we have freedom in our hearts from unforgiveness. But if there is anyone who has wounded you this week, today, on your way to church, anyone in your life who has wounded you that you still boil over whenever you think of that incident, you see that person's face in your past, and you know you've never forgiven them, would you take a moment and ask God to give you the ability by His grace to forgive? And simply say, Lord, I choose to forgive. Help me. Help my unbelief. Oh God, help us to be people who have fruit in our lives that others can see. Others can see you at work in us. Help us to grow in that, to be more and more filled with the good fruits of gentleness and patience and love and self-control and kindness, all the things you talk about in your word. And Lord, help us to be free to pray with faith and with hearts that are free of unforgiveness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.